Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Proverbs chapter 4. Now I got them right where I wanted them. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's obviously in those two verses and others a real exhortation to be sure and careful what our hearts are occupied with, what our affections are occupied with. If you go back into the latter part of Proverbs chapter 24, there is an illustration beautifully given of the danger of becoming lazy spiritually and becoming unfruitful. Proverbs 24:30. And I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. It's evident here, the illustration is, here's one that observes the land of an individual, and he sees no fruit. In fact, what is seen in the field of the sluggard or the slothful, in fact, is thorns and nettles. And I remind you of the principle that we've stated often, unkept ground always returns to nature. Unkept ground will always return to the control of nature. And that's no less true in the spiritual realm. Doing little or nothing leads to being unfruitful. There is a need to take diligence to guard our hearts and our souls. The wall is broken down of the senseless man. The man void of understanding. The thought there is that the dividing lines are broken. The line of separation is allowed to crumble. And so spiritually, little things creep in. We tolerate things that we wouldn't tolerate before. And the distinction between those who are in the flesh and in the spirit and those who are in Christ and in Adam perhaps gets blurred, and our life is really not much different than perhaps some of the more moral individuals yet unsaved. And the lesson he learns is this, just a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, what is meant to be a temporary break becomes permanent. Just like one that poverty comes to one that traveleth, and they want like an armed man. He says, you know, it will come slowly, but it will come if we're not careful. To a place where other things occupy our hearts, and we take, as it were, a siesta, spiritually speaking, with no intent of being occupied with it, no intent of setting aside the Lord Jesus. But in a slow way, it takes over. My illustration was, on this particular passage, as a child, we had a great aunt that had property in Wildwood, New Jersey. And we spent many of our summers in Wildwood, New Jersey. And in those days, as some of you remember, there was no air-conditioned cars. And there were my three brothers and myself and parents packed into one car with all the luggage. And there were no Atlantic City expressways. There were no turnpikes. So it was all two-lane Jersey highways. And invariably, you got caught behind a Jersey driver who always went 15 miles under the speed limit. And to us kids, it was like we would never get there. In fact, we used to bug our parents. Are we there? Are we almost there? Are we almost there? Are we almost there? You know something? Given time, we got there. It didn't seem like we'd ever get there. But given time, we got there, and that's what the writer is warning us about. Unfortunately, there are those saints who have been very profitable to the Lord. Saints who have been very pleasing to the Lord. Saints who have brought much glory to the Lord. For one reason or another, who took a break. And sad to say today, they're in a position where they can't do that any longer. We want to be careful about what occupies our hearts if we want to be fruitful. Go to Revelation chapter 2. And I might say that's very much what's involved. We'll look at it briefly when the Lord says, abiding in me. We abide in him, we are fruitful. But if we get away and we get occupied with other things, perhaps even our own ministries, we can become unfruitful. Revelation chapter 2, you know, is the second epistle to the church at Ephesus, directly from the Lord Jesus, really. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, I know thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee. You notice the word somewhat is in italics. And when we read, I have somewhat against thee, it gives the impression I have something small. I got a little, you know, I got a little something else though that's not quite right. Well, I think it's better read without it. I have against thee. It was not a small matter because thou hast left thy first love. This was a church that from all outward manifestations would be the ideal. These were people who labored to the point of toil. They labored with patience, meaning they didn't labor hard for a short period of time. They labored hard over a long period of time, and they didn't faint. Obviously, they were doctrinally sound. They challenged those who said they were apostles and found them to be liars. But the Lord says that he had something against them, and that was they left their first love. It's been said that the first love is an all-consuming love. When first-time boy and girl meet, and when they're first married, that's what they think about. That's what they're occupied with. It consumes their mind. I have told some here, and I'll tell it again. When I was a draftsman, and I was going with my wife, when I got done drawing elevator hoistways for Otis Elevator, I sent my wife a copy. Or if it wasn't my wife then, it was my girlfriend. You say, well, why would you do that? I wanted her to know I was thinking of her when I was working. And that's what happens when our first love is a consuming love. That's what we think about. You know, the guy's thinking it's Monday, but he's thinking Friday, because Friday he has a time to be with his girlfriend or whatever. He's thinking ahead. And so when he says to these saints here, you know, you're working at it very diligently. But you know, you've gotten away from that all-consuming love. You've gotten away from that love that has a constant mindset concerning the object of the love. Others, isn't it that they didn't love him anymore? It was a declining love. It was not what it was at the beginning. This is what a point that has been made by a brother. Declining love for Christ, the root and starting point of all failure and sin. Declining love for Christ, the root and starting point of all failure and sin. We want to be careful of laziness spiritually, but we also want to be careful of loveless orthodoxy. We want to be careful of just going through the routines and where our heart is really not in tune with the Lord Jesus. That's not only in our assembly gathering, that's in our life. We want to have a fresh communion. We want to be fresh with the Lord Jesus in the sense that our love for him occupies our mind and his love for us. So we want to be careful of loveless orthodoxy. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We want to be careful of laziness. We want to be careful of loveless orthodoxy. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. We got to be careful of liberalism, worldliness, being like Demas. Demas is listed in Philemon 24 as a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. This was an individual that was obviously sold out to the Lord Jesus to be associated with Paul, and we know all the persecution and all the toil that went with being with Paul. And yet we sadly read that Demas has forsaken me for this present world, the present age. Not for this present evil age. Doesn't say that. It wasn't that Demas went off into the, to the gutter and started living immorally. It was the age, the world, all the pleasantness that it can provide, all the pleasures it can provide. Sad, isn't it? Ephesus starts a loss of that first love. It ends with Christ outside the church at Laodicea. It starts with losing the first love for the Lord Jesus, and it ends with Christ knocking on the door. And that's used often for the gospel, but in reality the setting is Christ is outside the church, knocking as if, could I come in? Because he's no longer in the church. And he's looking for individuals with whom he can commune. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 8. Nevertheless then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, they were in idolatry. But now, after ye have known God, or rather known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. We want to be careful of legalism. Legalism can make us cold, make us hard, judgmental. It doesn't mean that we simply allow anything, whether it's collective or individually, as far as truth is concerned. But we want to be very careful that we don't become legalistic. Here's four ways that we can be unfruitful. Be lazy spiritually. Spend no time in the Word or fellowshipping with the saints or fellowshipping with God and with His Son. Go to the point where we have loveless orthodoxy and just simply do things routinely. Liberalism, where the world would take us, aside and occupy our hearts, and legalism, in which we are really occupied with ourselves and our accomplishments. They are four paths that will take us to being unfruitful for God. There will be no glory for God, there will be no pleasing God, and there will be no blessing for others. What is fruit? We say we want to be fruitful. The Scripture talks about being fruitful. Scripture says we should have fruit of the Spirit, and it tells us what they are. But what do we mean by fruit? Webster says fruit is a product of plant growth. That reminds me, I used to go to a dictionary, what's the definition of running? And they put there, they say, the act of running, or something like that, you know. That's a lot of help. So he says, fruit is a product of plant growth. You know what he means. It means we plant something, it grows, and eventually the fruit comes. It's usually edible. It's enjoyable. And so we can say this about fruit. It's a product of growth, and it's enjoyable. We think of growth, we think of, we need life. Life in the Lord Jesus. There'll be no spiritual growth, no fruitfulness, without life in the Lord Jesus. Another thing we need for growth is nourishment. Peter says that as newborn babes, we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. So if you think of something growing, it needs nourishment. It needs life. It needs nourishment. It needs the right environment. You can't grow certain things in certain parts of the world. And certainly you can't grow things that are meant to be watered and fresh and in the shade in the blazing sun of the summer. And it's true, if we want to grow spiritually, we need life, we need nourishment, we need the right environment. And thankfully, you're in the right environment today. This is the type of environment, a spiritual environment. It's the environment that the local assembly should provide, an environment of warmth, an environment of fellowship, an environment of encouragement, an environment where you're nourished. Sometimes in talking to young people, I say to them, as they're going perhaps to the military or off to school, stay with the Lord's people. Because that keeps you in an environment of growth. You get away from the Lord's people, you go beyond the hedge. Who knows how far you can go? Stay with the Lord's people. We need that environment. And that environment, of course, is in our personal life too, isn't it? What we bring into our home. What we read, what we watch, what we spend our time, what time do we spend in prayer. All of this is part of that environment of growth. So it needs life, it needs nourishment, it needs environment, it needs time. The growth that ultimately leads to fruit for God is not like a hothouse tomato that's forced under really artificial situations. We know that with the coming of much of the, that's happening in Christendom today, there are those who look for an experience, and with that experience, they feel that will bring them to maturity. The truth is, it takes time. Spurgeon said, we do not even know always that it's happening. If you take a plant, and you plant it, if you stood there and watched it, you get tired. And then you come out a day or two later and you see it, it broke the soil. And then you stand, you wait, nothing's happening. You come out the next morning, it's a little higher. So what do? We take time-lapse photography. That's the way we see plants grow, actually, isn't it? We take time-lapse photography and we can see it all come out and the fruit and the flowers bloom. It isn't what we feel. You're moving at 1,000 miles an hour right now. You don't feel it. Everything's moving with you. And if you wonder how that came about,
Just take 8,000 miles across, multiply it by pi, that's 24,000 miles once a day. You're moving at 1,000 miles an hour. So it takes time. That doesn't mean that the plant that's small isn't maturing, isn't pleasing to God. For it will never become fruitful if it's not growing. And so we need life and nourishment and environment and time. But you know, fruit is also edible. It is pleasant. It is satisfying. It is enjoying. It is fulfilling. It is pleasing. All of those things we could say that when God sees fruit in our life, think of this, there is pleasure. There is satisfaction. There is enjoyment. There is fulfillment. There is that which is pleasing. Now many feel that fruit is soul winning. And obviously they do that from the picture of reproduction. In other words, we have within us, or fruit has within itself, the capacity to reproduce. You know, if you take tomato seeds, of which there are many in a tomato, and you plant them, you can have more and more and more plants. There is the thought of reproduction, reproducing. And it is true that it says the soul that winneth souls is wise. But it's going to say that he's like a tree from which people come and pick fruit. It is true that if we're fruitful in our life for God, we're bringing glory to God, we're pleasing God, and we're being a blessing to others, we would be like a tree that others might look at and say, that's desirable. Let me suggest that that's not all that fruit is. It is that which pleases God. Remember the Lord Jesus said, except the kernel of wheat fall into the corn of wheat, fall into the ground, die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If we're going to be fruitful, it also means we're going to have to die. We have to die to self. All my lusts and desires and ambitions and priorities. And it must be that I live for the glory of God. But the Lord Jesus himself said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. A life that pleases God. By the way, in Milk and Honey, if you're on the mailing list, you will receive a copy. Carl Knott has a wonderful article right on the first page, Pleasing God. There's some copies back there, if you would like a copy. Pleasing God. Think of the Lord Jesus. You don't have to turn to these, you know them. Let me read them to you though. John 8:29. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Matthew 3:18. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 12:18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. John 13:16. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Romans 15:3, in a chapter exhorting saints to be others-minded, he says, for even Christ pleased not himself. What a contrast to that compared to the first man, who always pleased himself, wants to please himself, has no concern about pleasing God, has become unprofitable. And as we read before, those of us who are known to be Christians are to walk lives that please God. And that is fruit that we bring forth. You know, Enoch had this testimony. What was it? That he pleased God. You know, wouldn't it be lovely if the Lord didn't come and they put a tombstone over your grave and they said, whoever your name is, had this testimony that he or she pleased God. That would be quite a testimony to your life. And Enoch could say that. He walked with God. Walked with God. That's communion. That's fellowship. That's agreement. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? There's that communion. There's that warmth. Walking with God. Fellowshipping. Speaking. listening, knowing the mind of God. Enoch had that testimony. And so this fruit is expected in our life. But when we think of where does it come from, we immediately go to John 15. Because there is where the Lord says, I am the true vine. And he says in that passage, you know, if you abide in me, and I abide in you, then you can ask what you will. Meaning that we will be so in tune with the will of God, that what we ask, of course, would be in accordance with his will. But he says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now, before we go any further, I think it's wise to say that the context of John 15, it is communion, not union, that is in view. Communion, not union, that is in view. Continue in verse 1. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, and that's different than verse 2. Verse 2 says, he that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Verse 6 says, a man that abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, useless. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even if I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Nevertheless, I have spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be filled. It's obviously the picture the Lord Jesus draws is that of the branch drawing from the vine, sustenance, the nature of the vine coming out through the branches, ultimately bearing itself as fruit. I said Israel was presented as a vine that brought forth no fruit, no pleasure to God. And when the Lord Jesus stands up in this context and says, I am the true vine, what he's saying is, I am the vine that has brought God pleasure. I am the vine that has produced what God wanted. Israel as a nation failed, but I am the true vine. And if you're going to produce what God is desirous of, and God is pleased with, we're going to have to abide in the Lord Jesus. We're going to draw from him. It will be his life lived out through us. Vine says this, Brother Vine, presents Christ, he says this passage presents Christ not as Savior or Sustainer, but the responsibility of all who bear the name of Christ to be fruitful and the means of producing fruit. F.D. Hole says this, the surest proof that we are in Christ is that we abide in Christ, and the surest proof that we abide in Christ is that we produce fruit in life and service. This is what he adds, the very character and ways of Christ coming out in us. The very ways, character and ways of Christ coming out in us. Brother William Kelly writes, occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ is the key to fruit bearing. Reproduction of the life and character of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Could be much more, obviously, that whole chapter could be a discussion or teaching for the weekend. But I think we'll pass from that. Obviously, the point there is that we need to stay, and one brother put it this way, connectivity. We need to stay connected to the Lord. We need to have communion. We need to have fellowship. We need to have in our mind. We need to be in his word. We need to be enjoying him. so that life is then reproduced by the Spirit of God in our lives. Let's go to Galatians now in chapter 5. By the way, I want to encourage you to do the following. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm sure our minds first run to this text, because that's the specific of the word. But if you look into Ephesians and Colossians, you will see there are many exhortations regarding how we should live as believers, led of the Holy Spirit. So this is not the all-inclusive list. It is given to us, as we saw earlier, in contrast. This is what the flesh produces, and it needs a law. This is what the Spirit produces. You don't need law for this. There's no law against loving. There's no need for law against joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the things that the Spirit produces in our life. In 2 Peter 1, you can say in Galatians, you remember that we are told to add to our virtues and so forth. There are things that we're to build up on. Well, let me read it to you to be accurate. Chapter 1. He says, beside this, or in addition to all this, for this very reason, 2 Peter 1, 5, beside this, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You can see that when the word add to is the thought of coming out of. In other words, coming out of one thing is to be another. It's a growth. And my illustration would be like the Boy Scouts, you know, have these collapsing cups. You pull them and they telescope out of each other. And you get a collapse. That's the way these virtues should come. One out of the other. And it ends up with love at the end. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? But when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, it's first. Because it's really the source of the rest. It's the source of the rest. Love seems to be the primary characteristic. That should be no surprise, for God is love. And if we're going to bear the nature of God, if the Holy Spirit is going to reproduce in us the life of the Lord Jesus, we should expect to see love. And when you really look at the rest of that fruit, you'll see that much of it, if not all of it, is a characteristic of love. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up. It's meek. Love suffereth long. Love is not easily provoked. All of these types of things you see are connected with love. And love is not based on attractiveness. The world's definition of love is so distorted, isn't it? And of course, that explains many of the divorces and the divorce rate we have. Because they really don't understand what love is. But it's not based on attractiveness. It's more to do with our mind than with our senses. It has to do with making a decision to be committed to someone for their good. A decision of the mind to be committed to them for their good. Think of the fact that the Lord Jesus, well, God in Romans 5:8, didn't take attractiveness into account. Because we were pretty ugly, spiritually speaking. It says, in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't based on emotion so much. It was a decision of the will to be committed to us and to our blessings and our benefit. It is sacrificial. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world and so forth. We know all those things. Giving, sacrificial, is a primary characteristic of true love. You know what it says about us as Christians in Ephesians? We're to walk in love. It's like this is the atmosphere that should surround us. We should be walking in love. There should be not a thought of selfishness, but a thought of being a blessing to others. Glory to God pleasing God, a blessing to others. We think of the verse 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's others-minded, not self-centered. So when we find ourselves desiring for self, a place, a reputation, authority, pleasure, at the expense of others, we know that's not from the Spirit of God. We know the Spirit of God will produce in us the kind and nature of love that the Lord Jesus exhibited. And what was that? Well, Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? He was others-minded. It was the benefit, the blessings of others that were in view. So you could write right on the top of the fruit of the Spirit, love, you could put on there the opposite of self-centeredness. Joy. This is a hard one, isn't it? Joy. The world talks about joy, talks more about happiness. One has defined joy as simply a gladness, a delight. In fact, the verb is to rejoice. But we could put it this way, it's a quiet confidence. It's a quiet confidence. It's not so much the leaping and the jumping as it is a still, quiet confidence in God. It's not the nerve-wracking fear that the world produces. You know, it's sad when saints live in fear. It's really a lack of faith when we live in fear. But joy, we could listen to this one, Romans 5, 2 and 3, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Despite all that you see around you, despite all that's happening in the world, talk of nuclear arms and weapons of mass destruction and terrorist activity, there ought to be a quiet confidence in God. There ought to be a gladness, a delight, a joy. This isn't my final home. This world that's falling apart is not my final home. I have a greater destiny than this. I am headed to glory. And in the midst of all the other activity and the hubbub and everything that would make the world nervous, we as Christians should have a quiet confidence, an inner delight, a joy, a gladness. You know, joy is very much connected with the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is what one brother wrote. The reason why many poor souls have so little heat of joy in their hearts is that they have so little light of the gospel knowledge in their minds. The further one stands from the light of the truth, the further he must needs be from the heat of comfort. What's he trying to say? The more you and I have a grasp and a knowledge of what it really means to be saved, that we are God's, he has purchased us, we are his, he has paid such a tremendous price for us, he's not just going to leave us wander. He's not going to leave us come into this world's troubles and difficulties in the sense of being annihilated with the world. No, the closer I get to the Lord and the closer I come to the realization of how amazing and how wonderful it is to be saved, the more I'm going to enjoy the warmth and the more joy I'm going to have. You see, it's true, isn't it? After we're saved for a while, sometimes we get away from what it really means to be saved. How blessed we are to be those who are numbered amongst the Lord's people, who are headed to glory. That should cause this quiet confidence, this joy. And often the word rejoice, you know, rejoice in the Lord. It's in contrast to Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. In contrast to having confidence in the flesh, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Have your confidence in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. It's the sorrow, it's the opposite of sorrow and doom and gloom. In fact, you remember the statement in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Everything would press in upon us. Everything in Nehemiah looked to be so hard and difficult. So many people against the actions of what they were doing. Isn't that the world we grow up in? Isn't it the world we're traveling through? Think of the Lord Jesus. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame. That means he counted all the shame. You know, at least from publicity and from the newspapers and TV, there is now this new movie put out, and it's being discussed many places about the Lord Jesus, and some have said that it's just too gruesome. Well, all that we would consider gruesome, and it is, he counted as zero because of the joy that was before him. Think of that. The joy before him is of such a magnitude that what he was going through at the time he despised, or he counted it as nothing in relation to that what was before him. Love and joy. Love, the opposite of self-centeredness. Commitment to God, commitment to the Lord Jesus, commitment to other people for their blessing. Not because, in the case of people, they earned it, but because the love of Christ is reproduced in our lives. Joy, a quiet confidence in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. We'll start the next session at quarter after. Gracious God and Father, we come to you again this morning, and Lord, as we think of the Lord Jesus and the beauty of that life, that life that would ascend to thee as a sweet aroma, bring thee delight and pleasure in contrast to everything around him, the only light in a dark world. Lord, and we realize that you have taken us out of that world, not just to keep us from hell, so that we might enjoy thy presence forever and enjoy thyself forever, but also while we're here to live out the life of Christ. Lord, we realize that this could never be done in the flesh. Absolutely nothing we could produce. We would ask that you would, by thy indwelling Holy Spirit, reproduce and form in us the person of the Lord Jesus. That the love that was manifested by him and the joy that was seen in him might be true of us. We give thee our thanks. Pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if they're giving you any, I don't think they're going to give you any snacks per se, but all the beverages are available. Because we'll be eating at the end of the next session. Yes, sir. You looked at...